Morning will be in Acts chapter 3, Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last part of chapter 2, Paul's been dealing with the depth of God, and that it's essentially a reference to God's wisdom, and that wisdom is only revealed through the Spirit. It's taught by the Spirit of God, and it's not accepted by those who are natural, those that are unsaved. So when you hear the wisdom of God, they'll think it's foolishness. They will not accept it. And then the last part, he says that it's investigated by, or it's actually examined by those who are spiritual. And the word for investigate has the idea of you're looking to find out whether something's true or false, whether someone is right or someone is wrong. And therefore, you're trying to discover the truth. And what you do is you search the scriptures to find the truth about God. And many people will tell you what they think about God, or you might have your own opinion of God. But it's as you go and you look at the Word of God that you find out who God truly is. And it's the deep things that are hidden that the Spirit of God then brings words to that then express God's heart, God's wisdom to us. And we pick up His wisdom from that. So I thought, just for an analogy with Mother's Day, what do you usually give your mom on Mother's Day? A Mother's Day card, right? And what does it say? Happy Mother's Day. Very deep, right? Have you really expressed the depths of your heart to your mom in that card? So Hallmark is essentially the modern day's Cyrano de Bergerac, right? Anybody know who he is? Okay. So he was the one that gave words to a soldier that was trying to win a lady, and the lady fell in love with the words, not the man. And so she actually was in love with Cyrano de Bergerac. So one of the things you find is that there's opportunities, even on Mother's Day, where instead of just using somebody else's words, your mom's never going to know what you really think of her, how you feel, unless you express it. You can borrow somebody else's words, but they don't work. They're somebody else's words. You don't want your mom to love Hallmark or whoever else, Dayspring or who else does cards. You want them to realize what you think of them. It's the same thing with God. God wants to make sure that you know what He thinks. The mind of the Lord, the mind of Christ. And so there's specific words He uses. If you know the person well enough, you know how to express that so that they would understand it. And so God wants to make sure that we understand, and so He uses very precise words to express His heart to us, His wisdom, the depths that He has. And what Paul is saying is that our job, the ones who are spiritual, who are alive in the spiritual realm, should be constantly investigating or probing or searching to find God's mind, how He thinks about us, how He thinks about the world, what He has revealed with His wisdom. And so we go there and we look at that. We say, Lord, show me Your heart. Show me Your wisdom. As James, does He ever send you away when you ask for wisdom? No, he gladfully gives or joyfully gives it to you, and He gives it to you abundantly, and He never scorns you for not knowing. The beauty of it is, if you just want to, I realize I haven't gotten there yet, but just flip back to Romans chapter 11. It's just one book back. And the aspect that when you probe or when you examine the deep things of God, you find out more about Him, what results? Verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So I ask myself and I ask you, when's the last time you had a Romans 11:33 through 36 moment? where you just went, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They can't be sought out. They're unsearchable. But he has revealed them to us. To you alone belongs the glory. Everything is about you, God. And you're just caught up in the moment. That's what Paul says. That's what spiritual people are seeking for. They want more of God. They want more of learning who he is and his great love and his great wisdom and how he predetermined, according to his plan and foreknowledge, to send Jesus to die for us so that we might be his own by receiving him. Paul now has to deal with the Corinthians as to where they're at. Because the Corinthians aren't concerned about probing that depth, looking at the deep things of God, and having the Spirit reveal them. They're all about physical stuff. And so Paul writes in chapter 3, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul will deal with fleshly believers. And how do I know that they're believers? Because he calls them brothers in verse 1. Also in verse 1, they're in Christ. And so those are descriptions of fellow believers. There are two words. I'm just going to cut to the chase. We'll describe them. In verse 1, there's the word fleshly. In verse 3, there's the word fleshly. They're different words. They're adjectives, but they're slightly different. The first one, in verse 1, has the idea of made of the flesh. So you're made of flesh. The second one has the idea of you're in accordance with flesh. So one is, this is what you are, and the second one is, you're acting like that. What Paul says is, you notice he doesn't reprove them in verse 1. He says, I was not able to speak to you. So when I was with you in Corinth, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual men. We couldn't go and talk about Melchizedek, you know, Hebrews 5 and 6. I couldn't talk about some of those things. I had to treat you as those who were new converts, because I was a father to you. I led you to the Lord. And so when you look at babies or infants, how do they primarily interface with the world? Through their bodies. You give them something, where does it go? In their mouth. You give them their foot, where does it go? In their mouth. Everything goes on. Everything is about touching. You bring them up, as we were singing, watch Angie back there. She grabs Lizzie's earring, starts yanking on it, and it's just like, yep, everything's hands. I'm just going, yeah. Right? Everything's about the flesh. Touch, touch, touch. And so the word flesh, we're familiar with it, right? We have it on our skin and bones. It's the skin that we have. So trying to give you an analogy of this, the way we are made up of, we interact with the world around us, and what part of our body is closest to the world around us? Our flesh. And so we interact with our surroundings with our flesh. That is the boundary in which we are exposed to the world. And so we are used to interacting with the world through the thing that's closest to them, our flesh. Hence the five senses. Some of you may have the translation sensual. You're still sensual. So you deal with the world through your five senses. That's what children do. They deal with it through the five senses. You can't have an intelligent conversation with a child, an infant. I like what Morgan did. She taught her children sign language. So although they could not articulate things, they could use sign language to communicate hungry, more, I don't like you, you know, whichever, all those things that children wish they could say, but they can't say. Or I love you. There is that sign, right? And so Paul says, when I first was there and you were saved, I dealt with you on rudimentary things. I gave you milk and not solid food, because you don't give a steak to a child, to an infant. You feed them milk. They can't chew yet. They can't process some of the heavier stuff. In Hebrews 5, the author to the Hebrews says, at this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, you should have grown up, but instead I have to give you milk, because that's for babies, and the solid food is for mature. And what are mature? Who are able to discern between good and evil. In Isaiah, what does he say? By the time or before you're able to discern between good and evil. So he makes a distinction. I believe that's in Isaiah 6 or 7. Don't hold me to that. But the aspect of a child cannot really determine good and evil yet. And so you can't have that conversation with them. In Acts 15, when they said, what do we do with these Gentiles that have just gotten saved? What did the Judaizers want to do? Put them under the law, in particular what? Circumcised. They made it all about the flesh. And what did the disciples, the apostles, send to them? They said, you'll do well to abstain from these things. Why would they even have that? You're saved by the grace of God, but you do well to abstain from meats sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality. And what are they doing? They're listening how you interact with the world. It'd be good if you didn't continually interact with the world through your senses. And that's what we typically do. We're teaching children as they're young. You don't just interact through your senses. You don't punch your brother and your sister. That's not the solution. What do you do? Well, that's where you go to the Word of God and you use God's wisdom to deal with it. Do you ever notice that in Proverbs, when it talks about the rod, it never talks about spanking your adult children or using the rod on your adult children? Why? Because sometimes when they're younger, I know I'll probably get in trouble from who knows who by saying this, but you discipline your children because the way you can communicate is through the flesh. And that's why you use the rod. You can't tell them, you can't reason with them, you have to somehow impart to them that this is not what you do. And so Paul says, when I was with you, that's how I was dealing with you. I couldn't have those discussions about the deep things of the Lord because you were just now born again. You're infants in Christ, and you are in Christ. But that's how I dealt with you. He says the problem is you're still acting like babies. And that's the second part in verse 3. You are still fleshly, and that means you're acting according to being a young infant. And you shouldn't be. It's been about 4 to 6 years since Paul has been to Corinth. And he says, at this time, you should be using some words, right? You should be able to do something. You should be able to go to the bathroom by yourself. All these different things. I'm here, and what's 1 Corinthians? I'm cleaning up your mess. What do mothers enjoy? When your child gets old enough so you don't have to clean up their mess. They can clean up their own mess. They can take care of some of the basic fleshly needs. So fleshly is not always sinful. In fact, the old covenant was written on hearts of stone. New covenant is written on hearts of flesh, or fleshly hearts, made of flesh, pliable. It is all, how am I going to look at the world? How am I going to deal with the world? By nature, I will deal with the world through my 5 senses. I will do what feels good. I will look at what looks good to me. I will listen to what I want to listen to. I will say what I want to say. I will taste what I want to taste. I have a particular palate that I like, that I want to eat. And the spiritual person no longer relies upon their senses to interact with the world. God gives them his wisdom on how to deal with the world. I don't know about you, but I've been receiving a lot of political stuff lately. Not for election, but this is what we've done in Olympia. This is what we're doing in Washington, D.C., and aren't we great? And all those other people are awful. And it's really interesting. You look through it, and it's just like fleshly, 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 fleshly. And I look at that, and I laugh. Why? Because when you look at what's being done in the spiritual realm, you just laugh because
It's Psalm 2. Everybody wants to be king. And everybody hates everybody else who is a king. And God is in heaven doing what? Laughing, because there's only one king. And who is it? Jesus. So there is a king. You say, well, what do we do about... Yeah, don't worry about that. This is where you now look at this, not from a human standpoint, with human wisdom. You look at it from God's standpoint. How do I know how to deal with this situation? You go to God's word. You say, Lord, I want to know your wisdom. I need to know the depths of your understanding, of your heart, of your mind on how to address this. I don't want to deal with this from a fleshly standpoint. Have you noticed in our world, especially here in America, how people are getting more and more fleshly in how they're dealing with things? They're taking upon themselves, I'm going to solve this in the physical realm. We look at it and realize there is no solution in the physical realm. But when we say that, the world says, well, that's foolish. And God says, no. And so the whole aspect here Paul is saying is, when I was with you the first time, I spoke to you. But I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, as spiritual adults or mature at that time. Ones who could actually understand some of the deeper things. So, for example, it's Mother's Day. I'll go with that one again. You that are husbands to this wonderful mother of your children. How do you explain to an infant how wonderful your wife is? You say, I can't. I can't tell them how wonderful my wife is and how wonderful their mom is. It just, they don't understand the depths of her heart. That's what Paul's saying in verse 1. Is there anything wrong with your child? Nope, nothing wrong with them. They're at a natural progression and maturing. That's where they're at. And so Paul says, that's how I spoke to you, as though you were infants in Christ, because that's what you were. And I gave you milk to drink, because that's all you could handle. You couldn't handle a solid food. You were not able to receive the solid food. So the deep things about the Lord, the mind of Christ. Indeed, this is the problem. This is a very strong adversative. Indeed, even now, you are still not able. There's something wrong with you. You should have matured by this time. I should be able to have spiritual conversations with you. But I can't. Why? Because you are still fleshly. You are still acting in accordance with the flesh. You're still thinking that this is the way I interact with the world around me, including fellow believers. I do that through what I see, through what I hear, through what I think, through how I feel, everything like that. This is how I'm going to deal with it. And Paul says, you are still fleshly, you're not spiritual. For since there is jealousy and strife, so he says, there's your characteristics. You're acting like babies right now. Paul's pretty strong in how he's dealing with this. You are still fleshly. How do I know? There is jealousy and strife among you. What is jealousy? You don't like somebody else's achievements, and there's an intense negative feeling towards them because of their achievements. You look at how Jesus had to deal with jealousy even when he was on the earth. We're John's disciples. We're disciples of who? The Pharisees? The scribes are like that? We're Jesus' disciples. It's just like, John's having trouble with his own disciples. What did he have to tell them? He must increase, I must decrease. And what do you find? Even up to the point of John's death, what are they still called? John's disciples. He's about ready to be beheaded in prison, and he sends his disciples to go talk to Jesus. They couldn't make the transition. We're of John. Others were saying, well, we're of Jesus. So I want to be associated with the one that's most popular. The one that I think is most popular. And there's strife. This has the idea of a rivalry based upon positions taken in a matter. And Paul will tell us what that is. You go back to chapter 1, verse 11. It's translated quarrels there. So you get in fights. So let's have a discussion now. Who is the best teacher you've ever heard on the radio? who's the best pastor you've ever heard teach? And Paul says, what does that appeal to? It appeals to the flesh. In particular, what does it appeal to? Ears. What do we know about Apollos? Eloquent. Man, that guy could talk. He could use all those big fancy words and put them together, and he did a great job with them. What do we know about Paul? His speech is contemptible. That guy can't finish a sentence if his life depended upon it. If you ever studied the Greek, you know that. Just goes on and on and on. Then he changes topics and it's like, where's the subject? What'd you? It's like, come on, study your Greek. You should do better than this. But it's still inspired. God still uses it. And so how am I going to interact then with the hearing of the word of God? I'm going to interact with my ears. So I'm going to say Paul is better because I'm now interacting with my flesh, through my flesh. I'm going to say Apollos is better because I'm now interacting with my ears. And what you fail to see is that it's not the person, the messenger, what is it? It's the Spirit of God taking the words that are inspired to communicate something about the Lord. Not that it would call attention to the speaker. And as a result of this, if we operate by the ears, we're now going to have a battle. Partisanship. And that's what I get tired with these political things that come to my house or emails. I even get text messages now. It's not what you're going to do to solve the problem. It's blaming the other people. It's their fault. Okay, fine, it's their fault. Now what do we do? Well, I guess I never thought about that. And that's the problem. It's just simply, let's blame somebody else. Let's take a side. And we don't get anywhere. And Paul says, that's what's happening in the church of Corinth. That's what's happening is you're making a division that's not there. And by the way, the word strife and jealousy are found in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. What do we find in Galatians 5, 19? But the deeds of the flesh are strife and jealousy. The deeds of what? Of the flesh. So what is Paul saying? The spiritual person operates in the spiritual realm. So if we're spiritually alive and God is spirit, how do we interact with somebody who is spirit? You have to do so in the spiritual realm. You can't do it in the physical or material realm. And he says, this is the problem, is you continue to act like your babies. You continue to take rocks and put them in your mouth. You continue to take peas and shove them up your nose. It's just like, and you cause nothing but trouble. You got to stop doing it. You got to grow up. And they're not. They're still infants. And so Paul deals with this as he speaks to them. And he says, there's jealousy, there's strife. You're acting like humans. Mere man. What it really says is you're acting in accordance to human. Say, so that doesn't make sense. So let me add a word. You're acting in accordance to human wisdom. It's another phrase for you're acting according to your flesh. You're doing what comes natural. This is the way the world says it should happen. After all, how do you get ahead in life? You promote yourself and you tear somebody else down. So I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of the better clique because you're of the inferior clique in church. And so Paul says, here we go. This is the problem. A spiritual person exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. A fleshly person exhibits the deeds of the flesh. And if you look at Galatians 5, 19 and following there, the deeds of the flesh, notice how many of them are all sensual in what you're doing. Trying to satisfy the senses. It's hard, if not impossible, to tell the difference between a natural person, an unsaved person, James or Jude 19, one that doesn't have the Spirit, so a natural person, and a fleshly believer. The basis for divisions in a church is believers living according to human wisdom. Let me state that one again. The basis for divisions in a church is believers living according to human wisdom, trying to solve problems according to the world and how they say to do things. If you have a problem with your brother, what do you do? What does the world say? Sue him. Take him to court. What does God say? Is there not somebody in your congregation that is a spiritual person who could render judgment on this? In other words, they know the wisdom of God, how to bring in the spiritual aspect to the situation instead of the physical aspect of it. There's somebody in your church that's delighting in immorality. How do you deal with that? Let's just talk about how God is so gracious and forgiving. He accepts all people, and who cares? We can put a rainbow flag outside our church and invite anybody and everybody, whatever you want to do. Is there a flag for the pedophiles too? Where do we stop? Where's the person that's spiritual that goes to God's word and says, let's see what God says about those that are immoral, including those that are heterosexual that are immoral? Oh, but no, I'm heterosexual and immoral, but they're homosexual and immoral. I'm better than they are. What is that? That's strife and jealousy. Why? Because we don't realize where the playing field is and how level it is. And so we begin promoting ourselves over somebody else instead of practicing what God says. And what is wisdom? It's knowledge that is practiced, not knowledge that is espoused. We live according to that. Yeah, go to the world. Somebody's upset with you. They're taking you to court. And the world's going to say, why not rather be wronged? You will never find the world telling you that. Lawyer up. Go after them. Countersue them. That's not God's wisdom. And what does that result in? Strife and jealousy. A fighting. So Paul says, let's deal with the issue at hand, which is you're playing partisanship with Apollos, with myself, and with Peter. And in particular, he's going to put it between Apollos and himself. Verse 5, what then? Notice he doesn't say who. Verse 5, who then is Apollos? It's not about Apollos. What is Paul's, Apollos? What is his work that he's doing? What is his position, not his personality? And what is Paul? And the answer is servants. Through whom you believed. In other words, God used them. He worked through them. And you believed. You were saved. Even as the Lord gave to each one. So you have two words here. You have servants that is used. And you have the word Lord, which is the word master. It can be translated master. Who did the work? According to Paul in verse 5. The master did. The servants were simply his servants to accomplish what he was going to accomplish. How many of you say, I'm of the butler. I'm of the maid. I'm of the cook. Nobody's going to go around and say that. But see, that's where you are in the spiritual realm. As Jason alluded to, Ephesians 4, every part of the body is important. Everybody works together. They're building up together. So you can't say one part is more important than the other. But from the world standpoint, my example is always, who's more important from about 11:10 to about 12:05, to about 12? Paul is, right? And some of you have this misconception that the teaching is the most important part of the church service. You know what the most important part of the church service is? The worship of God. And so the aspect of what do I bring for that? I'm not going to brag of being over or associated with somebody that's the butler or the maid or the cook or the wine taster, king's wine taster. It's about the king. And who is the king? The Lord is. He's the master. And by the way, who gave Apollos the ability to speak the way he does? It's found in verse 5. Even as the Lord gave to each one. Now, this can refer to the ability to believe, so you could say faith is a gift. I believe here it's the aspect he's dealing with the servants, Apollos and Paul. The Lord gave Apollos the ability to be able to speak eloquently, and he gave Paul the ability to speak contemptibly. And what do you find? God still was at work. So God gave the ministry and he gave the ability, the grace to be able to do it. And as a result of what God did, the Corinthians believed. So in verse 6, Paul says, I planted the church at Corinth. And Apollos watered it. But what? But God was causing the growth. You can plant and water all you want, but unless God causes the growth, it's not going to grow. Some of you are probably doing gardens about this time of year, right? Vegetable or fruit or whatever, you go out, you plant it, and do you just sit there and agonize over whether it's going to grow? How do you make something grow? You can't. You can simply facilitate the growing, but you can't cause the growth. It's the same thing with doctors. No doctor has ever healed anyone. They facilitate the healing that only God can do. That God's put into the body and how that works. So it's God who is doing the work. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul was given the ministry of planting. Apollos is the one who came by afterwards and watered. But God was causing the growth. The way this is stated is that Paul planted. Paul says, I planted and I'm done planting. Apollos watered and he's done doing that. But throughout this entire process, God is the one that has been causing the growth. So who is most important? Paul showed up on the scene, he's gone. Apollos showed up on the scene, he's gone. Who's the one that's still there? God is. And so who do we worship? Who do we call attention to? Who do we speak of the great things that are being done? We speak of God because he's the one that's doing. And Paul goes on and enumerates on it, elaborates on it. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. What's Paul saying? I'm a nobody. But who is something? God, because he is the one that causes the growth. So we should not be saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. What you should be saying is, I'm of God. He is the one that's doing the work. And so we can marvel at somebody that has five talents in the speaking realm. And we can marvel also at somebody that has two talents in the speaking realm. And we can marvel at somebody that has one talent in the speaking realm. But it is absolutely sinful and fleshly to sit there and say that one's better than the other. Because God is at work. I still think of one teacher I saw. So it was a video that was shared with me. Probably one of the most powerful messages I've ever heard. And yet, he was difficult to look at. There was something wrong. And yet, he disappeared when he spoke. And why was it? It's because it's the Spirit of God. The man was using the Word of God. And that's what came through. And so I was riveted on him. You could say I couldn't take my eyes off him. Not because he was strange looking, but because of the words that were coming out of his mouth. And I knew where they were coming from. The Spirit was taking inspired words and combine them with the deep things of the Lord to bring out the wisdom of God to me. And it was a beautiful thing to hear. It's about the master, not about the servants, is what Paul is saying. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And then Paul goes on in verse 8. Now he who plants, namely Paul, and he who waters, namely Apollos, are one. We're united. Why are you guys dividing us? We have one purpose, and that's to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so whether I plant or somebody else waters, we are rejoicing that God is bringing people to himself and growing them up. And so our goal is the growth of fellow believers, bringing people into the kingdom and teaching them and letting them find out great things about the Lord. Let them grow in their understanding of the depths of God. And if we can do that, and if somebody else does that instead of me, praise the Lord. If somebody gets a glimpse of the Lord in his beauty, praise the Lord. If it was somebody else instead of me, praise the Lord. If it was me, marvel at the fact that God can do that too. We're united. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Reward is remuneration. So essentially pay. It can then transition over to the aspect of reward. You will receive your own reward in accordance with your labor. Not somebody else's labor, but your labor. In Matthew 20, you have the parable of the man with the workers. I don't remember what the official title of the parable that is. But what does he do? He goes out, finds some guys early in the morning, and sends out in the field and works to work. And they go out. Somebody around noon, he goes and finds them, sends them out to work. They go out to work. Later on in the day, he finds somebody else, sends them out to work. They go out to work. Somebody just before business hours are over, sends them out in the field. They go out to work very short. What does he do at the end of the day? He calls his servants to himself. And what does he give the last one? A denarius. And a denarius is what you pay somebody for an entire wage, an entire day's wage. So can you imagine being the first one that went out in the field? This guy that worked for like an hour got a denarius. I've worked throughout the whole heat of the day, 10 hours. I'll probably get 10 denarii. 10 denarii. And when the master comes to him, what does the master do? Here you go. Here's one. And what happens? Strife and jealousy. Right? And what was the problem? Cannot the master be generous? Isn't this what you agreed to? And so we look at people that have labored long for the Lord, an entire lifetime, and we think, well, I'll never be able to compare anything to them in heaven. They're going to have all the rewards. I won't have any because I got saved late in life. I didn't do much. You know what? Go look at Matthew 20. He calls you for a specific purpose, for a ministry. So there are a variety of ministries, but one Lord. There is an abundance of gifts, but one Spirit. There's a variety of outworkings of what happens, but one God who causes all to happen. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. So what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in what God has done. But each one of us will give an account to the Lord. And so we look at the parable of the talents again. You were given 5 talents. You were given 2 talents. You were given 1 talent. What did the Lord expect from each person? To entirely use what was given to them. So the one who had 5 talents, what did he return? 5 more. He returned 10. The one who had 2 talents, what did he return? 4. The one who had 1 talent went out and buried it. And then we'll talk about that one because not good things are said about that. He's essentially cast into hell. What does the Lord expect? Well done, good and successful servant. You brought back 10. You're far better than the one that brought back 4. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. Even the one that had 5 talents, that was a little. You will be over many cities. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of who? Your master. So as we go, you can say, well, Paul, your pastor, he's probably going to get lots of rewards because he got up and talked all the time. I just came and I didn't do much more than just try to encourage a person here or there. You are mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures, not knowing God's heart, not knowing his wisdom of how he works. And what did those people not realize in Matthew 20 about God and his heart? He's a generous God. How'd they have to find out? By him being generous to somebody else. Because that rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? He should be generous to me because I deserve it. Oh, now I've just learned something about God. He never is generous to me because I deserve it. He's generous to me because that's who he is. Why do we love our neighbors? Why do we love those and do good to those that do evil to us? Luke 6, right? Because the Lord is generous to who? Evil and ungrateful people. Oh, wow. So he's not generous to me because of my performance. He's generous to me even when I'm evil and when I'm ungrateful. What a great God we have. Now instead of worrying about my performance, I delight in his generosity, his goodness. And doesn't that change the way you perform or the way you act? No longer is it performance-based, but it's upon love-based. And what changed the way you thought about things? By understanding God's heart. Now, I'll tell you about a person I know. They had 10 kids. And in one tragic event, all 10 of his children were killed. To this day, he still doesn't know why. But he had three friends that came and told him why. You go, oh, you're talking about Job. Yeah, I know him. He's in Scripture. He's a real life person. Adversity came his way, and the abundance of human wisdom flowed nonstop in the early chapters for almost the entire book of Job. You have nothing but human wisdom pouring out. And then God gets to speak. And God didn't answer Job and all the questions he had as to why this happened, that happened, and, you know, who died and left you in charge, God. What did God do? Let me tell you something about who I am. Let me tell you something about my wisdom, my power, what I'm able to do. Let's look at all of creation. You tell me whether you can do what I can do. And when God was done talking with Job, what does Job then answer? I now understand something of the depths of God. I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I behold you, and therefore I repent and retract what I said, which was nothing but human wisdom. Because I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and nothing is impossible for you. How did Job handle the sudden death of 10 of his children, all of his children? By probing the depths of God's heart, and once Job realized who God was and learned something new about the depths of God's heart, Job was okay. Isn't that kind of what carries you? Is when you know what kind of God it is that you worship. And that when you're in a difficult situation, that he's not actually out of control. That he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. That's a revelation of God's heart. He'll never put you into something you cannot handle. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. How do we typically learn that? By being put in a position where, God, where are you? And then we have that conversation with them as a spiritual person wanting to communicate in a spiritual realm. We don't discuss the material infinitum. We do discuss that with him. But the aspect of, I want to know your mind, Lord. I want to know your heart. I want to know what's going on. And sometimes all he tells you in return is, I love you. And nothing can separate you from my love. And then you look at that list in Romans 8, and you say, there's mine right there. And the Spirit of God takes the words of God and brings the heart of God together and reveals the wisdom of God, and you understand something more about him, that even in this situation, he never left me, nor did he ever forsake me. He has always been my refuge, my rock, the one I run to and am safe. That's not always true in the physical realm. He doesn't always protect you from physical harm. But he protects your soul. And that's what you learn about this great God of yours. Is he's the one that actually is doing the work. He's the one that you can understand. He's the Lord of the harvest. I'm sent out into a harvest field. I'm a worker. Any harvest that comes in, it's for the sake of the farmer, Hebrews 6. And the beautiful thing is it resounds to his glory. And so we will be rewarded according to our own labor, but we don't understand what our labor is, per se. But each one of you have been given a ministry. I've been given a ministry. Have you ever wondered what your ministry is? Have you ever asked the one that gave it to you what it is? Are you serving him and anticipating the reward that he will give you for serving him faithfully, whatever that may be? As a mother, as a father, I want to do big things in this world. How about we do big things in God's kingdom? And by the way, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who serves. The world doesn't tell you that. The world tells you the greatest is the one that gets other people to serve them. God says the greatest is the one who serves others. Why would he give me that task to go and serve others? Because that's who he is. He serves us. John 13. Guys are arguing over who's the greatest. Kind of sounds like strife and jealousy, right? What does Jesus do? He washes their feet. I, your master, am serving you. And then what does he say? Go and do likewise. We are God's fellow workers. There is no competition between Paul and Apollos. The word fellow workers is your word synergy, which usually means you get more out of the two than you do out of the one. You get more. Anyway, look it up sometime. It's a good word. Synergy. And so you're working together, but who are you fellow workers of? Of God, the Master. We're servants of God. And then he says to the Corinthians, and what are you? You're God's field. So what happened? Somebody prayed to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers out into his field. And guess what? He sent out Paul and Apollos. But it's the one that sent them. And you get back up to then verse 5. Even as the Lord gave to each one. So I ask you, have you ever thought about who was praying for the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul? Don't be surprised who the Lord uses to send out into his harvest field. And why is it? Because it's typically the Lord will speak to one of his children and say, go, and he'll say, I'll go. And what does he do? He doesn't go. The second one, I'm not going. And then later on, what does he do? He goes. So which one did the will of his father? The one who initially said no. It's never too late to say yes. So there are a variety of ministries with the same Lord. So he's the same one that's working all of it. He's the one that decides what your ministry is. You don't get to decide what part of the body you are. He's placed you into the body. The Spirit has done so. There is a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. So one Spirit means that he is orchestrating all the gifting that's out there. As Jason said, every part of the body is important. We work together to build up one another. The Spirit is the great musician. We are the keys or the instruments that are played to make that great symphony sound, which calls glory to God.
And then there are many effects, Paul says, but one God. So what do you have? One Spirit, one Lord, one God. It's all about God and what he's doing through his people. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and saying, you need to stop looking at things through your flesh, through your five senses, through human wisdom, through worldly wisdom, and seek out God, James 1, and say, I need your wisdom, God. I need to know the depths of your heart, of your understanding, of your mind, to know what to do in this situation. Any of you ever been in a situation where you don't know what to do? There's somebody that does. That's the Lord. And that's why we take people to the Lord. I would read Ephesians 4, but Jason already read it. So this time, I'll simply note that in verse 9, he also says, you are God's building. And that's going to lead then to verses 10 through 17, that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that next week. A reminder, servants are not as important as their master. The word master is the word Lord. I'll say this, and for you that have daughters, instill this in their hearts. A leader who has never learned to serve will make a horrible leader. So a person who has never learned to serve will make a horrible leader. Do not marry a man that has never learned to serve. You will have an awful marriage. He needs to be a servant leader. Go home with him to his parents and watch what he does. Does he serve or does he sit around and his mom does everything for him? Does he serve or is he the center of attention? Does he expect you to pick up after him? Does he expect all these different things of you? He should be a servant leader. By all means, a leader. But he needs to learn how to serve first. Otherwise, he will be an absolutely awful leader. Because it will all be about him. The Lord is the one who causes everything to happen. And he is the one, therefore, that we rejoice in. There is unity with diversity in the body of Christ. And hence the word body. Look at all the diversity of your human body. And yet you're still one. It all works together, right? I can do some of Paul's weird analogies as to how that works. Try standing on one foot. It's not just your one foot that does it. All of your body is working to keep you from falling over. Your reward will be commensurate with your labor. There's no need to compare yourself with others. Paul will tell the Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are foolish. Just be faithful with what God's given you to do. The body of Christ should be characterized by cooperation, not competition. I'll say that one again. The body of Christ, so the church, should be characterized by cooperation, not competition. We are indeed God's fellow workers, working in his field, and therefore we should be out in the harvest field doing what the master has for us to do. Whether it's sowing, whether it's reaping, or whether it's watering. As the psalmist says, the one who sows and the one who reaps will do what? Come together rejoicing. So, what do we do with this? We look at this and we ask ourselves, am I a spiritual person? Am I growing in the Lord? So I'm going to define a couple of those things. Am I spiritual? Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 15, he who is spiritual does what? Examines all things. Examines the depths of God. Do you spend time finding out what God's heart is like? And the way you do that is by the Spirit taking spiritual words and combining them with the depths of God and revealing that to you. So I ask you, over this past week, did you spend time not listening to somebody preach the word, but did you spend time in God's word? Seeking God, not merely check mark, I read three chapters today. Were you seeking God's heart? If not, you're not spiritual. It's just that simple. I want to know more about God. He is everything. I want more of Him. That's the spiritual one. Are you maturing? Hebrews 5. The way you can tell you're maturing is you can discern between good and evil. You can either do it the way Adam and Eve did it, which is, I don't like God's definition of good and evil, so I'm going to take of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I will be the one that defines good and evil. That's human wisdom. The mature person now knows what God says about a situation as to what's good and what's evil. We can look at it and understand. That's part of the maturing process, is we're learning more and more of that. I don't know about you, but I'm always learning more in that regard. So we ask ourselves humbly, am I spiritual? Am I maturing? And if not, then I go to the Lord and say, help, there's something wrong. And it may be, maybe you're not saved. I don't know. Because once you're alive in the Spirit, what does the Spirit of God do? He tells our spirit that we are children of God. There's a natural hunger that's there. You're born again. As born in the Spirit, born of the Spirit, there's going to be a hunger for spiritual things. Have you really considered what Jesus has done for you? That He did take what was rightfully yours, your sins, and paid the penalty for them. Do you want Him? Do you want the life that He offers? Have you ever received that? And it's an eternal life, which means you can't snuff it out. Life will always find a way to reveal it or to show itself. Just look at the weeds underneath the pavement. They find a way to get out, right? Life will show itself. Maybe you're in a place where you and the Lord are kind of like, yeah, it's like a Hallmark card. Happy Mother's Day. Maybe today was Happy Father's Day. I came to church called Checkmark Church. I didn't come here to find out anything about God. I didn't come here to be used of God. I just came here to fulfill my obligation, which is to show up and then leave. Check mark. That's not a Christian. That's not somebody who's spiritual. I want God. There's an insatiable desire. I want more of Him. And I get it. You that have been married more than 10 years, when's the last time you actually probed the depth of your spouse's heart? Have you learned everything you can about that person? Now I realize that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, so sometimes you won't want to... No, I'm kidding. You married them for a reason, right? When's the last time you found out something beautiful about your spouse? Why are we so lazy about that? Because we get complacent. That's the author of Hebrews. We drift. And how much effort does it take to drift? Absolutely none. The current is always going to be against you, my friends. So unless you put the oar in the water, you are going to drift. Unless you put in the effort, you will not stay the course. You'll be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by whatever else comes your way. So, twofold thing. Let your mom find out the beauty of your heart, of what you think about her. And put it in your own words or in your own actions. And the other thing is, find out the beauty of the Lord's heart. He's your exceedingly great joy, your desire. And it's not, you sit there and go, oh Lord, knock me upside the head so I all of a sudden am in love with you. It's put in the work and you'll find it. Revelation 2. Church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. What does he say to do? First of all, repent. Lord, I don't love you. I don't love you like I once did. And I hate it. And then the next thing that the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, do the first deeds. Go back. Like when you first got saved. What was so wonderful when you first got saved? How you enjoyed reading and hearing from Him. You enjoyed talking to Him. So go back and do that again. By the way, that's great marital advice too there, Revelation 2. We're broken people. My desire for the Lord is like that. But I know that when I'm down at this level, I'm not going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can't. What I've learned of the heart of God is you call out for help. And you'll leave the 99 sheep and come get you. That's my God. And that's the one I rely upon. And that's the one that I need to hear from more and more. Because I'm messed up. It's about Him, not about me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the great shepherd. Your Son is the good shepherd. We thank You for being the chief shepherd. And we realize that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we continually want to do that. But You brought us back to Yourself. And so for those of us that have strayed, Lord, come and get us. For those of us that are doing well, encourage us to continue to do well. And give us, Lord, a hunger to know You, not know Your scriptures, just to know the scriptures, but to know You. We need Your wisdom. We need to know how to interact with all the stuff that goes on around us. And so give us Your mind. We do have Your mind. But help us to examine that, to search it daily. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for what You have shown of Yourself. We ask that You might come and make Your abode with us and disclose Yourself even more to us. If we found favor in Your sight, Lord, show us Your ways so we might know You, so we might find favor in Your sight. We ask this in the blessed name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.